Acts chapter 12. Easter message. Obviously, this is going to be a typical Easter message. Acts 12. Okay, Acts 12, then John 8, and then Ephesians 3. Okay, Acts 12, it says, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four quadrants of soldiers to keep him, intending after..." Now this is an unfortunate mistake in a King James Bible. This should be Passover. That's about what you hear other places. "Intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." Okay, then John chapter 8. John 8 verse 30. Okay, John 8:30, "As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That verse is cited by many, many people. "They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Okay, then Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, in Ephesians 4, the first three verses. And somehow these are going to tie together, somehow. Ephesians 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering," and then notice the next word, "forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace." Forbearing. There's that word, forbearing. That would be as close to the word that we call tolerance. Forbearance or tolerance. Forbearing, bearing one another, putting up with. Okay, that's what the word, modern word today is tolerance. The word tolerance, I don't think it's in the scriptures. But there it is. And so the typical Easter message that I'm going to preach on is faith, freedom, and forbearance. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand this truth and help us to be grateful for your infinite wisdom and how you laid out a master plan so that you might find, get friends, obtain people who love you voluntarily and freely. And Lord, you do put up with a lot. And Lord, so many people today have the freedoms we have simply because of Christianity. And what are they doing? They're out washing their car, they're out smoking a ciggy, they're out playing baseball, they're out doing this, they're going to a pagan religious service, pretending to care about the resurrected Christ. You know, it's all just going on. Man, you're putting up with so much. And then these people arrogantly say, God bless America. God, I pray and ask that you'd have mercy. And Lord, I pray you'd help us realize that your forbearance, your tolerance of man eventually comes to an end. I pray you'd help us to be grateful for what you've given us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, back in Acts 12. Acts 12, verse 4, this is the only occurrence of the word Easter in the Bible. So if you go back to the scriptures and find out what's associated with Easter, in Acts 12 you find out what is associated with Easter is a Roman ruler, a Roman official, murdering a biblical Christian. That's no Easter bunnies in there, no colored eggs, no goddess of fertility mentioned here, but in the Bible, Easter is associated with the murder of one biblical Christian and the intention to murder another biblical Christian. That will be, obviously, Peter. So it's associated with Herod, Rome, and the intolerance of biblical Christianity. That is what is associated with Easter in the Bible. Now, just because of that, you know, if somebody says Happy Easter to me, I don't say Bah Humbug. I think it, but I don't say it. You know, and a lot of people associate it with Christianity, which is fine. I mean, anything to get people to think about the Lord or Christianity, I think it's a good thing. Anytime you get a shot at that, it's a good thing. But still, in the Bible, Easter is a pagan holiday to the sun goddess of fertility, Ashtarte. Okay, and that's where you get all the other stuff associated with it. But in Acts 12, actually what we see here, Acts 12, we see this reveals the lack of forbearance, or the lack of tolerance, as people say today, toward biblical Christianity. Brother John gave me this book to look at called Backfired. It's written by William, I think it's Fiedler or whatever, Federer. And it's the title, subtitle is A Nation Born for Religious Tolerance No Longer Tolerates Religion. Now, actually, that should be more specifically, no longer tolerates biblical Christianity. That's the religion they're not tolerating. A person goes to AA, you believe in any God to help you to give up the drink. You can believe in any God. You can believe in a dog, a cat, a door, a house, a car, you know, Allah, Buddha, but you mention Jesus Christ, you will be intolerated. They will not forbear that. That's the one faith. The faith that all these people have, the freedom that they have in our country today, is a direct result of biblical Christianity. Okay, but Acts 12 reveals the lack of forbearance, the tolerance that people have toward true Christianity. Now, I obviously say true Christianity because modern Christianity is not biblical Christianity. Anybody who sincerely reads the Bible and compares it to the modern-day church structure, you know, whether on television or go from church to church to church and travel around, anywhere these places go, you'll see a large gap between them. When I say modern Christianity, I'm referring to Protestantism as a bunch, Baptist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran, non-denominational, Seventh-day Adventist, Anabaptist, Mennonites, Amish. That's, you know, kind of the Protestantism movement, even though some Baptists claim they're not Protestant, but they should be protesting anyway. And then you got Catholicism, usually referred to as Christians. Mormonism is often referred to as Christian, and even JWs. All that's kind of in the mix of what's known to be modern Christianity. And that is tolerated, but when you get biblical Christianity, that is what is not tolerated. Religious people are usually the most intolerant people. The classic example is the Crusades, and a lot of people will bring up the Crusades. It was Christians and Muslims fighting. But you need to make sure that they don't have revised history. Tell them it wasn't Christians and Muslims fighting. It was Catholics and Muslims fighting. Their MA difference. Satan has done a masterful job of making Catholicism to be like the number one Christian church. Okay, and so people associate that with Christianity when there is no association with biblical Christianity. They even have to throw that in nowadays because of the way things are. But religious people are usually the most intolerant people. In Acts chapter 12, you have religious people. Herod, a political man, a Roman ruler, who cares nothing of religion except to promote himself politically. And he killed James. James is the brother of John, or one of the three of the big three apostles, Peter, James, and John, the human author of the book of James, or the letter of James. He was murdered, and he saw, verse 3, he saw that it pleased the Jews. Now, to be honest with you, I don't understand that kind of mindset. I do not understand why people want to kill somebody just because they don't agree with me. I don't get it. I mean, a lot of Americans, you know, were apathetic about David Koresh and what happened years ago, but they felt it was okay for him to get killed. And I don't understand that mindset. Okay, the guy probably was a Bible nutcase. He was partially Seventh-day Adventist, throwed in some Jehovah Witnesses beliefs. But, you know, why kill a guy just because he carries a Bible, even though he don't believe it right, producing some, you know, goofy doctrines? Why does he want to kill somebody? I don't understand that mindset. I do not understand that. I will not understand that. Now, these two guys, one guy that got killed, what was his crime? Carrying a Bible down the street? Preaching at people? Granted, if you don't like his preaching, go down a different sidewalk. But why kill the guy over it? But that's religious people here in verse 3. These are religious Jews. And, of course, Herod, he's just a cheap opportunist. And he arrests Peter and puts him in the pokey and intends to kill him after Easter. Because that's a Roman holiday. Of course, you don't want to do it on a holiday. I mean, you might defile yourself. But you see, Saul, the fella in the book of Acts, Saul was a convert from religious Judaism to biblical Christianity. The guy in the process, right prior to his conversion, he was trying to force his beliefs on other people through Judaism. He was killing the opposition Christians as a result of Judaism, which was allowed under the Old Testament. But when he became a Christian, he ceased killing people who disagreed with him. He stopped that. Why? It's because that is a religion of tyranny. The Old Testament, the main difference between the Old Testament and New Testament is the Old Testament dealt with a corporate religion called Judaism. That is the only religion that the Bible has established, that God has established. And the New Testament has transferred to individual, independent, or individual, a personal faith in Jesus Christ, where it's more of a one-on-one thing. That's the New Testament. The dividing line is at the cross, at the death of Jesus Christ. That's where the actual dividing, doctrinal dividing line takes place. But anybody who studies nations and studies religion and studies politics, those are the two you're not supposed to talk about. But anybody who studies those things can see that church and state are one and the same. They go together. You cannot separate your religious beliefs from your political persuasion. It can't be done. You see, now, if you look at nations that have established atheism or Darwinianism as the established faith, meaning the ones at the top, the ones with the guns, say, this is what we believe. What is the result of somebody who believes in that? The death of 50 million people. Soviet Union. You can kill an animal, it don't mean anything. That is the byproduct of it. Every atheist today that wants America to be a secular environment, a secular nation, needs to go to the Soviet Union and enjoy the byproducts of their beliefs. The freedom they have in our country is a direct result of Christianity. If they don't like that freedom, then go someplace else where you like to have your way. Now, the problem is they got to get to the top in order to really exercise it. At the bottom, they become the ones that get killed. When a nation adopts Catholicism and Nazism, one and the same, when that becomes the established faith of the domineering political persuasion, what do you get? 22 million people killed. Adolf Hitler. You see, the byproduct. What happens when a nation adopts Islamic faith as a domineering nation? What happens? Saudi Arabia, all churches are wiped out. Pakistan, honor killings. Father doesn't like what his daughter's done, she's dead. Honor killings. Burn them alive. I mean, that's the Islamic faith. That's part of it. That is a fruit of it. That is a byproduct of it. Those are religions of tyranny. Those are religions of force. William Penn said this. William Penn was a Bible-believing Christian that preached in the open air. He got saved as a result of open-air preaching. And William Penn said, "Force makes hypocrites. 'Tis persuasion only that makes converts. Now that's true. It's persuasion only that makes converts. I want to give you some thoughts this morning about faith, freedom, and forbearance, or the modern word is tolerance, but the Bible word is forbearance. If you go back to Acts chapter 12, basically what you're reading is a storyline of an event that happened to Peter, and then Herod was a character also. The camera starts off with Herod, where he killed James, and then he arrested Peter, and he was such afraid of this dangerous criminal. This dangerous criminal, Peter. He had four quadrants of soldiers, four sets of four soldiers who watched him day and night. Now, this night didn't last very long the first night because God intervened. I mean, he's not a Charles Manson, killed or authorized the killing of a lot of people. He's not Ted Bundy. He's not John Wayne Gacy. He is simply a guy who walks in the street carrying a Bible, tells people about Jesus Christ, heals some blind people, gives some, you know, sight to blind, gives some hearing to deaf people, and doesn't charge them anything. And that's the dangerous criminal that he's arrested. He's a threat to the religious structure of that day. So he throws him in a pokey, and notice verse 5, what happened to the church? What did the church start doing? That corporate, that body of believers started doing, verse 5, prayer was made without ceasing of the church. Now, if you prayed like the typical American prayer meeting, that lasts about 5 minutes. And you have to admit that that's true. But prayer was made without ceasing. How long did this praying going on? I mean, just read the storyline and you can figure it out. This thing lasted at least through the night. What were they praying? It doesn't say. I wish we knew what they were praying for. Were they praying for justice? I don't know. Were they praying for Peter that he would not deny the faith? I'm not certain. Were they praying that Peter got delivered, got out of jail? I'm not certain. It doesn't say. It just says they were praying. Were they praying for God to get the glory, or were they praying for their own convenience? It's not convenient sitting in a pokey. I have no idea what they were praying, but they were praying. Okay, you read down through the storyline. Peter's in jail sleeping. Now, usually the first time you get thrown in jail, you don't sleep good the first night. I mean, but he evidently had a faith in his God. He had a peace about it. He could sleep. He was sleeping in a pretty rough situation. He was bound by chains. I don't think he could get real comfortable with that. But there he was sleeping, and an angel showed up and hit him on the side and said, "Hey, Pete, get up. We got to go." And Pete got waking up out of a deep sleep. And so he just mechanically followed what the angel said to do, got his clothes on, you know, got dressed, got rid of the, you know, certain, you know, got ready to go walk out the door, stood up, started walking out. And he's thinking he's seeing a vision. Is this real? Man, this dream sure seems like the real thing. And he gets past the first, second ward. Gets out of outside of the bars. The angel had some remote control and opened the door. It said, opened the door of its own accord. And then he goes to find where the church was, and the church was still praying. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Man, long prayer meeting. Still praying. And so he knocked on the door, and a girl named Rhoda heard him knock on the door, went to answer the door. She heard his voice, and she got so happy, she ran back in the house and said, "Peter's at the front door." "Well, did you let him in?" "No, I forgot to do that." So they think it's an angel, so this must have been a common occurrence. So Peter keeps knocking on the door, verse 16 and 17. And then 18, the camera leaves Peter, and the camera goes to what's going on in the jail. And verse 18, of course, there's no small stir among the soldiers, because now they're dead meat. Verse 19, when Herod found him, verse 19, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. So now you got 16 people dead because of one preacher. 16 people are dead. 16 families are in mourning. Because one guy was let out of jail by an angel. Now, this story has a happy ending in verse 20. Herod has a political speech in verse 20, And verse 21 and 22, the people say, it is the voice of a god and not a man. So here you have a public speech taking place by this arrogant, self-righteous guy who murdered somebody. And it says in verse 23, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. He should have used some walnut tincture. Okay, he forgot to use that. Okay, but can you imagine the way this guy died? Now, personally, I wish the Lord would do this a little bit more often. Yeah, we'd have more political elections if we had to do this. We'd be constantly going to the ballot box. But this had a wonderful ending in verse 24, and the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, why did that take place? Why was that miracle taking place? Was it because of the book of Acts, and they were still operating under the signs and wonders of the book of Acts? Was it because of the praying, verse 5 and verse 12? I don't know. My thinking is probably because more operated under the book of Acts, the doctrine there. But still, there it is right in front of us. This is a religion of a tyrant that kills people who disagrees with them. Now, if you would, consider our country, the faith and the freedom. Jesus Christ said, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth and freedom are one and the same. Your freedom is a direct result of the truth. If the faith is pure, then the freedom will be prosperous. It'll be wide arrayed to people. Freedom. True freedom. Freedom given to people, freedom to think. Freedom to believe what you want to believe, even if it's right or wrong. That is a direct result of Christianity. Now, the freedom that Jesus Christ is talking about here is the freedom that you have to worship God, to believe as God leads you to believe, or as you desire to believe. Freedom in Jesus Christ. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, that freedom, that personal liberty that a person has, often is extended out to a nation. And that is what we are experiencing in our country. Now, this, if you've not read a whole lot of books about the Christian faith of our nation, this is probably a good one you can find, real short, pretty short, and it's got document after document after document about the Christianity of this nation. Now, there's no use for me going through that. I've hit that before. But again, to quick review, remember, the colonists in our country fled the tyranny of Catholicism, came to America. Some of the Puritans even established their own church-state system. And a fellow named Roger Williams was a Puritan. And he said, you people, you Calvinists, are trying to force your beliefs on other people. That's not true Christianity. And so they ran him out of town. He escaped and left there from Massachusetts, I think it was, or Connecticut, one of those two. And he and five people went down to a place by a river and eventually established the place to be known as Providence, Rhode Island. Providence, Rhode Island promoted an idea called soul conscience, soul liberty, meaning you have an absolute liberty to believe as you wish. If you want to worship that tree, we're not going to interfere. We're going to tell you that you're wrong. We're going to tell you about Jesus Christ. We're going to use spiritual means, spiritual words, to try to get you to come to Jesus Christ voluntarily, but we're not going to pass a law to forbid you from worshiping that tree. This is how Rhode Island was established. It became the freest of all, and as far as what they believed. Here's what Roger Williams said. He said, an enforced uniformity of religion throughout a nation or civil state confounds the civil and religious. It denies the principles of Christianity that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He said the doctrine of persecution for the cause of conscience is more contrary to the doctrine of Christ Jesus. Meaning, we're not going to go out there and force our faith on anybody else. Why? Because that would violate our conscience. He said, the blood of so many 100,000 souls of Protestant and Papist split in the wars of present and former ages for their respective consciences is not required nor accepted by Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Now, that is true. Freedom of voluntary worship produces a spiritual wealth first and foremost, but it also produces a national wealth. The freedom that you and I have yet today is a direct result of Christianity being the dominating influence of the day of that day. There's a fellow wrote a history book about America. He's a French historian. Of course, I'm going to botch his last name. It looks like Alex de Tocqueville, but it's probably Tocqueville, something like that. You know, you don't go potty in France, you go poté, you know, or poupé, you know, things like that. That's French. French. But this guy wrote about America, and he said this: in the United States, the sovereign authority is religious. There's no country in the whole world where the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than America. This is the beginning of this country. He wrote, America is still the place where the Christian religion has kept the greatest real power over men's souls, and nothing better demonstrates how useful and natural it is to man. He said, Christianity reigns without obstacle as far as America. Now, that reigning of that Christianity was not a forced reign. It was a voluntary acceptance of what Jesus Christ said, a voluntary acceptance. You see, in the New Testament, you and I biblically are limited to the art of persuasion. If you would look at Proverbs chapter 25, verse 15, that is our limit. Now, as parents, we have a different thing. As parents, we want to guide and nurture our children. As parents, it starts off with absolute control over the child, where the child depends upon us, but ultimately the child becomes absolutely independent. That, as parents, that's a different thing. But as far as belief in Jesus Christ, Proverbs 25, verse 15, it says, By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. Forbearance there is tolerance. But the thing is we are to persuade people with words from a Bible. Now, how do we persuade them? What do we have access to persuade people? If you would, look at Luke chapter 16, verse 31. Sometimes on a street corner, when a street preacher's like down in Purdue, you know, somebody may say to us, well, you're forcing your beliefs on people. No, we're not. We're just standing on a street corner. We're not cramming this tract down your throat. If you say no, we will say okay. The ones who force it are when they pass laws and make you sit in diversity classes. Fellow down at Rensselaer, funny, gave me a little book that he received. It's mandatory civil rights education. Mandatory? I can tell you exactly what's being taught in there. You tolerate everyone and everything except Jesus Christ. That's what you don't tolerate. That's what you cannot tolerate. In Luke chapter 16, verse 31, this fellow, while in hell, said, and he said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. The guy in hell is asking, requesting Abraham, hey, would you send somebody back from hell to persuade people not to come to hell? Now, the charismatics are trying this. That's usually where you find this, where some people claim they have died, went to hell. Other people claim they died, went to heaven. They write a book about it, 90 minutes in heaven, 22 minutes in hell. I'm not saying they did or didn't. I'm not certain if they did or didn't. I have no idea to prove it either way. But usually, generally speaking, you'll find these people are going around the charismatic churches. Why? Because they want to find some miraculous event to convince people to come to Jesus Christ. But in Luke chapter 16, he said, you are limited to the scriptures. That's what you need to persuade them with. They're not going to believe it if anybody came back from hell. They wouldn't believe it even if their skin was burned with fire and everything. They had the smell of hell on them. They wouldn't believe them. You got a Bible, that's what you persuade them with. In Acts chapter 13, verse 43, Paul used the scriptures to persuade them. Acts 13, 43, Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, persuaded them concerning the grace of God. It is the art of persuasion. In Acts 26:28, King Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." It's the art of persuasion. I mean, Peter Cartwright was an evangelist back in the 1800s. He's a Methodist evangelist. He had some pretty good methods to try to get people persuaded. He'd get them on the ground, act like he's going to punch them in the face. If you don't get saved, then I'm going to punch you in the face. I mean, you get a lot of converts that way. But I don't know what kind of a convert you're getting. I mean, that's a method, but it's not the right method. It's not a biblical method. In Romans chapter 4, verse 21, it mentions that Abraham was fully persuaded about the promise of God. Paul said in Romans 8, verse 38, "I am persuaded, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life," and it lists a bunch of things, "shall separate me from the love of God." I'm persuaded about that. Romans 14, verse 15, he said, you need to be fully persuaded in your own mind. For the born-again believer, here's what God limits us to, the art of persuasion. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, he talks about the judgment seat of Christ. And in verse 11, he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Persuade what? What we persuade, what we are to persuade born-again believers to serve Jesus Christ out of a love for Jesus Christ is the judgment seat of Christ. That is what we try to persuade people to do. It is the art of persuasion. Paul used these methods to persuade people. He said, "I am persuaded." And that's what we now, in our country, we have the death. We're seeing, you're seeing the death of faith. And what's going to follow is the death of freedom. Why? It's because forbearance of biblical Christianity is dying. Christians, biblical Christianity is not being tolerated. In California, they are allowing, encouraging the young people to dress up like little Muslim kids so that they can practice the Muslim faith in a public school. In the state of Washington, they had a field trip just recently, bussed thousands of little skulls full of mush to go see the Dalai Lama, Buddhism. I mean, they tolerate Buddhism, they tolerate Islam, they tolerate Catholicism, but biblical Christianity, Jesus Christ, is not to be tolerated. That's the one faith that is not to be tolerated in this day. George Bush is the first president to mention the Quran in an inaugural address. George Bush is the first president to celebrate the Muslim Ramadan in the White House. He is the first to speak at an Islamic center. He is the first to issue an Islamic postage stamp. And he is the first to appoint a Muslim U.S. ambassador to the United Nations. Nancy Pelosi is the first thing or woman, Speaker of the United States Senate House, to stand next to Keith Ellison, who swore upon a Quran before he became a United States Congressman. And she is the first United States Speaker to submit to Islamic law and cover her head with a Muslim hijab or whatever it's called. I wish she would take the one-way trip to Saudi Arabia so she can experience the Muslim faith in its full and extreme, so she can really experience what's going on. Bush and Obama are kowtowing to Islam. See, they've been kowtowing. What is it? It's the Christian faith that they have gotten rid of. If you would, look at Romans chapter 2. Now, what's going on? Here's how we can look at this. We can be grateful to God that he has been very patient and with people in general, obviously this country. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. What should draw us to God? What should be the draw of people to come to Jesus Christ? Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says this. Well, verse 3, he says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance?" Forbearance, that's our word. The modern word for that is tolerance. Goodness and forbearance and long suffering. not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. I mean, the thing that ought to draw, the thing that does draw me to biblical Christianity, one of the great things of biblical Christianity is that it's voluntary. There's no conniving. People that lack faith connive, contrite, or conspire, contrive. It's all underhanded. You see, that's what it's all underhanded stuff. People that lack faith in their belief system. You ask a Muslim, what did Muhammad ever do for you? He did nothing for them. Ask a Mormon, what did Joe Smith ever do for you? He did nothing for them. If they ask me what Jesus Christ did for me, I could tell them. Jesus Christ died for me. Jesus Christ died. You see, the forbearance of God. God has put up and put up and put up with people. And this ought to be a desire to draw people to this God, the God of the Bible, because he wants you to voluntarily come to him. Force, religion of tyranny, breeds bitterness and hatred, where voluntarily acceptance and service of Jesus Christ ought to be as a result of love for Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I already mentioned that about the judgment seat of Christ, and it says, the love of Christ constraineth us. Constrains us up, what? To serve Jesus Christ. There is no faith like biblical Christianity. I talk to people time and time again, and they tell me all religions are the same. That comes from somebody who has not looked at biblical Christianity. It's different. All religious founders are the same. That comes from somebody that hasn't looked at Jesus Christ honestly. There is no God like the God of this Bible. None whatsoever. Totally unique, totally different. A God that is holy and just, but a God that is love. There is no book like this Bible. There's no book like the King James Bible on planet Earth. None like it. There is no Savior like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There is no Spirit at all like the Holy Ghost. None whatsoever. And there is no faith that is as sound and consistent as biblical Christianity. There's none like it. A person ought to be grateful to be able to be a part of something like that, to voluntarily choose that. But that God, in Romans chapter 2, if you keep reading down through there, the forbearance, the tolerance of that God of us ought to lead us to repentance. It ought to be something to bring you to Jesus Christ. You ought never be ashamed of Jesus Christ. But that God, as you read down through there, these people in verse 5 says, but after thy hardness and impotent heart, treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. And revelation of the righteous judgment of God. When that God there, in finally his forbearance has reached the limit. In Acts chapter 12, we see the limit. When Herod refused to give glory to God, he reached his limit with that guy and killed the guy on the spot. He has done that on certain occasions in the past with Adam and Eve. He executed the death sentence with them when they disobeyed what he said to do. Now in that case, he took a lamb and he allowed the lamb to be the death sentence, a replacement for them. In Genesis chapter 6, God executed the death sentence against the world for its violence and fornication. In Genesis chapter 19, God executed the death sentence against Sodom and Gomorrah because of their pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, and the refusal to help out the poor folks. The outward fornication was a byproduct of those events. God got sick and tired of a guy named Ur and Onan because they refused to follow the marriage laws under the Old Testament covenants. God got sick and tired of Pharaoh for refusing to allow the liberty of Israel. God got sick and tired of Balaam because he refused to proclaim the whole truth of God. He got sick and tired of Achan and took his life because Achan kept the tithe. God got tired of King Saul when he disobeyed one word of the Bible. God got sick and tired of Ananias and Sapphira when they pretended to be spiritual. Boy, I'm glad he's not been doing that lately. We'd all probably be out on that one. And he got tired of Herod. Eventually, that God who is tolerant and has forbearance eventually gets to his limit. A continual abuse of the mercy and grace of God results in a horrible death. Acts chapter 12. God gave you and I life, liberty of free will, and a loving gift of his Son. And I tell you, that ought to be something right there to promote biblical Christianity more than anything. It actually does deal with freedom. It deals with liberty. It deals with love, the love of God. And what a person ought to do is who comes to Jesus Christ and have such a heart of gratitude to that God, because that God designed a program, a worldwide program from the beginning. God designed and laid out a master plan on how to discover people who love him voluntarily. How did he do that? He put a free will in Adam. He created Lucifer, knowing that Lucifer is going to sin down the line, knowing that Lucifer is going to counterfeit everything in the Bible, knowing that Lucifer is going to give something to man that may deceive him, knowing that Lucifer is going to give a choice for man to reject his God. And this is God's method to find out who voluntarily loves him. That's the method we have been given, to go out there and tell people about Jesus Christ, so that we might discover people who voluntarily come to Jesus Christ. The vast majority don't want them. That's their choice. That's their choice. But the thing is, we ought to be grateful to this God and realize that this God in Romans chapter 2, what ought to draw us to this God is his forbearance, his goodness, and his long-suffering. That right there is what ought to draw us to that God. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd help us to recognize that you are a God that puts up with man. Eventually you get tired of it. Eventually you do. But Lord, I pray you'd help us to realize that the way that we tell people about Jesus Christ is we're voluntarily trying to draw them to Jesus Christ so that they might receive him of their own free will and serve a God that is a God that wants people to love him voluntarily, wants people to voluntarily serve him. You could have had a bunch of robots, but you chose this route that you might, people that might come to you voluntarily. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be a people who love you supremely, love your words, and want to tell other people about thy great goodness, thy forbearance, thy long-suffering, and what your Son, Jesus Christ, did. There is no Savior like Jesus Christ. He is worthy to be praised. He is the greatest Savior. There is none like him. There is none else. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to tell people, because we love thee and love thee supremely, about your free gift to man. With heads bowed and eyes are closed, this is the major difference between biblical Christianity, and this is what's dying in our country, and this is what the one faith that's really going to face persecution, if the Lord tarries, it's always biblical Christianity. The other religions will fight and kill each other along the line, but it's biblical Christianity that can forgive the pagans for killing them. As Stephen said, Father, forgive them. As Jesus prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. This is the draw to biblical Christianity. The instruments plays, the altar's open. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. But that Savior will not force himself on anyone. He is not a Calvinist. He will not force his will upon any man. And what he has given you and I in the New Testament is spiritual words to proclaim and spiritual weapons, a spiritual sword, to persuade people to voluntarily come to Him. Now they're going to get upset. They're going to get mad. But that's a result of conviction. Paul said, I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Paul said, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which committed against him against that day. Lord, I just pray you'd help us to be fully persuaded and but yet have a mind that is open to your leading. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to see what these scriptures say, believe what they say, and to tell other folks about what your words say, because we are in love with thee. In Jesus' name, amen.